Have you ever wondered just exactly what your future will hold? Everybody wonders about this. A lot of people, they out of superstition will go to a palm reader or some kind of a card reader or something like that to try to find out what's in their future. But we, of course, as Christians, know that we don't pursue that type of thing. We place our future in the hands of God. But we do learn from an early age that we have to plan for our future, materially speaking. There are many things that children have to learn, and very often parents have talks with their children about some unfortunate event and use it as an example and say, now, see, this could happen to you. And we try to teach them a lesson. But those who do not discern how actions affect the future are called in the scriptures fools. In Ecclesiastes 7, 4 through 6, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. But by our wisdom alone, we are greatly limited. No matter how wise you become, and sometimes wise in your own eyes, you are still limited as far as looking into the future. In Ecclesiastes 8, 6, and 7, the wise man says, because for every matter there is a time and a judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? There's still things in our future that we have no control over. But when we recognize that we don't know how the future is going to come about, the normal response is fear. Well, I'm afraid of the future. And I came across this quotation, and I think it's rather interesting in this regard. It proves that life is a terror to an atheist. And nobody could better represent this atheist than Ingersoll, one of the most outspoken atheists that ever lived. Now listen to what he said. Life is a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the height. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of our wailing cry. From the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word. I mean, what, as an atheist, what do you have to look forward to? Really? But how often did Jesus comfort his followers? Look with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and one of them, and not one of them, is forgotten before God? But the very hair of your head are all numbered. Your hairs are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. We can know through God's wisdom about our personal future. But what can we know? What can we know? Well, one of the most comforting things of all is that God holds the future in His hand. God holds the future in His hand. The Creator of the universe has infinite wisdom. In Isaiah 46, beginning with verse 9, Isaiah writes, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that have not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I shall do my pleasure. calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. Now, God does not predetermine all things. This is a misconception brought on by primarily John Calvin, but it was before him and discussed by some of the ancients, if you will. But God does not predetermine all things. Think about it just a moment. If God has predetermined all things, what are we here for? What are we here for? We don't have to be here. God's already determined it. If we're going to be saved, He's going to save us. If we're going to be lost, you're going to be lost. And it doesn't matter how much religion we get, one way or the other. You understand, just logically speaking, that can't be so. It can't be so. But what is the difference between foreknowledge and foreordination? That's where the difference is. We just read from Isaiah where God says, I know from the beginning to the end. I know all these things. But what does that mean? God has the ability to know in advance. We don't. God knows what's going to happen. But does He make it happen? Now, you better be careful before you answer that. If He does, then every sin that's ever been committed, God's responsible for it. You want to take that position? And by the way, I have to say, many Calvinists have come face to face with questions like this and said, we better reconsider this. A whole wing of the Baptist Church has said, no, we don't buy that. We don't buy that because that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches God has the ability to know the future, but it doesn't teach that He foreordained what will come to pass. Now, with us, without God's help, we have no reason to expect a good future. God wanted all nations to consider what their future would be if they rejected God's ways. Look with me, if you will, please, at Deuteronomy 32, beginning with verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. They're not looking off in the future. I know what's going to happen to them. That's the way they're headed. And God wants them, of course, to recognize that they have turned their back on Him. Now, why exactly is this so difficult? Because a nation would have to humble itself and walk in the ways of God. That's why it's so difficult. And you know what? Men prefer blindness. As Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. God in His mercy brings calamity to nations so that they might open their eyes and not be blind. We've seen it throughout the Old Testament. Now, we serve a God who wants to be very involved in our future. Consider these words in Jeremiah 29, spoken by God to Israel. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope, that then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen and you will seek me and find me. And when you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Look at God's love expressed in these words. Look at his care for people. He is interested in what happens to his people. He's interested. And as we already noted, he even knows the number of hairs on your head. And he knows what your thoughts and desires are. Basically, as Peter put it, he cares for us, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Now, how can a living faith provide for our future? That's an interesting proposition. A living faith. Well, first of all, God wants us to trust him with our future. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 27 and verse 13, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Again, in Psalm 37, verse 9, evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. And again in Psalms 37, verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. What David foresees here is the battle will be won by God, and it is up to us to trust God with our future. We're not depending on the government. We're not depending on some organization. We're depending on God with our future. God has revealed some things which we can be certain of concerning our future. God revealed to David the Messiah would come through his descendants in 2 Samuel 7. Verses 19 through 21. How many of you know the outcome of a game before it begins? Well, I'll tell you one way to do it. You record it. And then when you watch it, you already know the outcome before it begins. But that's not term of the future. God wants us to know some things about the future. And there's nothing mysterious about it, really. Nothing mysterious about it. In Romans chapter 8 and In Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 24, listen to the text. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. Pardon me. For what does one still hope for? What he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. Now look at verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. Now here's the future. Not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Thank you, Donald. Think about it. Not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God's telling us about our future. He's telling us about our future. The application of God's word in wisdom concerning specific events is interesting for us whenever we look into it. God, for instance, he tells us that he will provide for our needs. There we are. Now we're cooking. in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Notice, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Now listen to it. This is the future. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Think about that. There's the future. There's the future. There is an observable difference between the lives of the righteous and the lives of the wicked. If you look at Proverbs chapter 23, verses 15 through 18, notice he said, "My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will indeed rejoice. And yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off." Did you hear that? That's in Proverbs 23. What's he talking about? There's a hereafter. There's a hereafter. And your hope will not be cut off. Why? Because you do not turn your ear away from hearing God. Proverbs 24 and verse 19. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." There's the future for the wicked. There's the future. Psalm 37, verse 23. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his ways. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread." I kind of relate to that. But what does that say about your future? There's a promise in there. The wicked, they have their future. But the righteous, listen to what he says. He says, "I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." There's your future. There's your future. And of course, the worthy woman will not fear the future. No reason to. In Proverbs 31, notice, strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. We all must struggle to find wisdom and to correctly apply it. But always remember this. God knows us. To the minutest detail, God knows us. Now, some people are worried about this in their future, and that is, who will I marry? Well, this is one of the most important decisions that we make in our life. One of the most important decisions. Abraham made a great effort to find him a wife for Isaac. You remember in Genesis 24, 2 through 4, he sent his oldest servant of his house, ruled over all that he had. He made him take an oath or swear an oath before God that he would go and take a wife for his son from the daughters of the Canaanites. And he was to go to that country and to take a wife for Isaac from his family. He was to go to his family. And Abraham, whenever he sent him, he prayed to God and diligently sought God's counsel in it. Now, what about picking a spouse? What's the first thing you have to do? Well, first thing is you need to build your faith in God. And upon that basis, make decisions. Dating is designed to lead to marriage. And it should always be seen with that end in mind. I remember a wise old person one time who said, "Never date anyone that you wouldn't marry." And I understand that to be true. That's true. The problem is that dating is a process of learning about yourself and others. And it's a testing ground for the relationship that leads on into marriage. And dating someone who is not someone we want to marry is a very poor choice. It leads to nothing but trouble. One may choose not to date or to marry. And this is an interesting proposition. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing weak about choosing the single life. Very often people look down on people that are not married. But look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 and 33 with me, please. I want you to be without care, he says. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about things of the world, how he may please his wife. You see, there's nothing wrong with being unmarried if you choose to be. If you choose to be. But if you choose to marry, you must be determined to marry a faithful Christian. And along that line, there's some questions we need to ponder. First of all, is this person eligible to marry? Now, I know you're probably thinking, well, if he's living and breathing, he's eligible. But that's not all there is to it. In Matthew 19 and 9, Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her is put away, commits adultery. Now, by eligible, what I mean is not that they are just alive, but do they have a right to be married again? Or married, I should say. Who has a right to marry? A person who's never been married, another person who's never been married, have a right to marry. But what does this say? A person who's been married before and divorced a spouse doesn't have a right to remarry. That's what it says. Plain and simple. And many, many young people rush into a marriage relationship not acknowledging that problem. And then suddenly they wake up one morning and say, uh-oh. I can't tell you how many times I have been told by a person that, well, I realized that I didn't have any right to be married to him. When did you realize that? You should have realized that before you married him. But they went headlong into it and then have to deal with the consequences later. Now, there is one exception. And that exception is if the person who divorced another party, if that party was guilty of adultery, they had a right to put them away. That's the only time that it's permitted. And I'm going to tell you something. I would be very, very cautious of a person who claims they put away a partner for adultery. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't think I would want my child marrying someone like that. Not because they're a bad person, because there are so many circumstances that you don't know anything about. And the time to find out about those is not after you've gotten married to a person like that. So, that's my opinion. And like the Apostle Paul, I'll leave it with you. I think that the Lord would agree with that. I think the Lord would agree with it. Now, is this person a Christian? Now, I say that, and notice we started with that idea. You must marry a faithful Christian. But I want you to really look at this person and notice that this person is not a Christian in name or by association, but in reality. They live the life. Notice how in 1 Corinthians 9 and 5. There it is right there. 1 Corinthians 9 and 5. Paul says, do we not have no right to take along a, listen, believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Peter was a married man. And what? He took along a believing wife. She was a true child of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Peter admonishes husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You want to be married, excuse me, to someone that you can be an heir together of the grace of life with. Not just someone you can engage in mutual combat with. That's right. Now, another probing question. Does this person have proper ambition? Girls, you don't want to marry a guy who doesn't know what a job is. Because he's not in a position to support you. And like in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. He doesn't know what it's all about. He's got to be ambitious. And that's a very important factor when it comes to marrying, because it can lead to problems that you don't even know can happen until you get there. And one more question. Is this person dependable? Look at Ephesians 4:25 with me, please. Putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What is that talking about? Someone who's dependable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you knew I'd get there, and now I'm there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. Love suffers long and is kind. Does that describe this fellow you're looking at or this girl you're looking at? Love does not envy. Does this describe them? Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Is this a description of them? Does not behave rudely. If they are rude before you get married, don't think they're going to change. It'll only get worse. Does not seek its own. Doesn't seek its own good to the detriment of everyone around them. Is not provoked. If they're provoked before you get married, let me tell you something, they're going to get provoked after. Thinks no evil. What are the thoughts of this person you want to marry? They come out of their mouth. Now, what is it that comes out of their mouth? Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. I know this sounds like you have to learn a lot of wisdom at an early age. But what would motivate a young person to seek wisdom? How do you learn? Well, you learn about ever-changing social norms and about the differences between thinking and desires of the opposite sex. So you should spend your time learning from God how to deal with these things. And seek help from your parents and from other godly married couples. But let's go another step. What will happen to my children? We should be thinking about the answer to this question just as soon as we're expecting a child. And kind of like, we're expecting a child. Great-grandchild. What should we do? Samson's father, Manoah, wanted instructions concerning the raising of his child in Judges 13:8. Notice, Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." Did you see that? They asked God to give them the wisdom they needed. Every Christian wants their child to go to heaven. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, we're to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and training of the Lord." Our faith must be real. Children are able to detect hypocrisy better than anyone. And our faith must be real. It can't be pretended. And we must never stop teaching our children. In Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9, you've seen this many times. Look at it again. "These words I command you today, you shall, as they shall be in your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." How do we protect our heart? Well, by putting God's Word in it. By putting God's Word. The greatest gift that we can give our children is a great marriage between faithful Christians. That is the greatest gift that we can give our children. In Luke 1 and verse 6, Jesus says, "They were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless." No higher calling. No higher calling. What do you really show that is most important to your children? Think about that. Do your children think the most important thing in life is your job? Is that what everything in the home is focused on? Is talking about the job, doing this and doing that? Is that what it is? Or is it school? Oh, we got to get to school. Got to learn. Going to have to. Oh, is education all you ever talk about? What do you really show to your children that's important? I think we would do well to read Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9 occasionally. Be reminded about our duty towards our children. What is in your future? In Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31, God speaking through the prophet says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." What's in your future? What's in your future? Put it in the hands of God. To do that, we trust His Word. We do His commandments. And then we live the life that He would have us to live. Think seriously about it.